look at the truth of your word. We want it to be a light unto our feet. We want it to inspire us, motivate us, encourage us, convict us, challenge us, so that we are more like your son, that we hear the word and we are doers of it. Now, God, take that which we hear today and let us apply it to our life. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in this ongoing series called Truth, How Do You Know It When You Hear It? And I wanted to do this series in light of where our nation is, our culture is, our country is. And if you've been with me the whole time, you've seen that I've not condemned anybody, I've not judged anybody, I've not put anybody down. My point is try to convince the world that God's people are people of grace. We're people who understand what it is to be fallen. But our culture, though, is changing dramatically. And one of the ways we've seen that is that in the last 20 to 25 years, they are redefining what's right and wrong, what's moral, what's immoral, what's ethical, what's unethical, what's good, what's bad. And so much so that our culture and our country today is left with this two horrible situations. They're left in chaos and they're left with confusion. And people don't know what to do. And if you watch the news, you'll see that even when people are being interviewed, they are so guarded about what they say out of fear that somebody may track them down, stand outside their house. We've become a nation where free speech is no longer free. And people are scared to death to talk about things and to say things in open environments. Just a couple of weeks ago, I don't know if you heard about what happened at Yale Law School. They invited this speaker in, a very conservative speaker, and the law students went berserk. They began screaming, they began yelling, and the dean of the law school had to calm them down because they said, we don't want to hear this. And the dean's point was, when you go to court, you're going to hear sides that you don't agree with, but you've got to be adult enough, mature enough to handle it. And we're in this culture today. We're afraid we're going to offend somebody. I grew up in an age where people just threw it out on the table. We dealt with it. And today we've gotten into this political correctness that has now twisted what truth is. And so I want to walk us back where we've been. In this series, we spent a couple of weeks looking at what difference does it matter what I believe. And then from that, we spent a couple of weeks looking at how do we live in a culture with truth decay. Then we spent a couple of weeks looking at what is the solution where our culture is? And then we look at a couple of weeks of what do we do in this age of shifting sand? How do we keep a firm foundation? And all of that, those 8 weeks, was to build us up for some of these hot topics we've been looking at. We've looked at issues like living together, abortion. We've looked at divorce. And last week we looked at part one of what does the Bible have to say about homosexuality? And today we come to part two. And again, I want to say to any of you who have family or friends that have same-sex attraction, I'm not here to condemn anybody. I'm not here to judge anybody. I just want to share the truth of God's word because I believe when we listen to the truth, it's freeing, it's liberating, it's encouraging, it's not condemning. So I want to start with a quote from a guy who wrote for Time magazine. And in this article, Von Drey says this: yesterday's impossible now looks like tomorrow's inevitable. According to Von Drey, the swift embrace of same-sex marriage is nothing short of a seismic shift in American culture and one that is as rapid and unpredictable as any turn in public opinion. And he wrote that back in 2013. And if you notice, Hollywood especially, and the media is really trying to change us to be more accepting of homosexuality as normative and as normal and accepting, okay? And if you go back and look how they've done it, I did a little research of how has our country become to accept this? How did we get to the Supreme Court voting to approve of same-sex marriage? I was just curious. And I went back and found through other people who have researched this better than I could that we had, it first started on premium channels like HBO and Showtime, where you have your basic cable, but if you want to pay a premium to see other movies, including some of these movies, like Queer as Folk and other movies such as 6 Feet Under, then you could see those movies. And it was Hollywood's way of trying to introduce this concept of accepting homosexuality as normal and natural. Now, Hollywood knew, though, America as a whole would never accept this without humor. that humor is the best way to get people's attention and to hold their attention. And TV knew one of the ways to do this is through TV sitcoms. And one of the most popular TV shows to ever air, it aired for 9 years. It was at the top of its ranking when it went off the air. It aired from July 5th, 1989 to May 14th, 1998. It was Seinfeld. Now, I'm not going to ask you if you watched it, okay? I've never really seen it. I've seen clips of it, like Kramer and the crazy things he did and that kind of stuff. But the 57th episode, they wanted to get America comfortable with this issue of homosexuality, and the episode was called The Outing. And the whole episode dealt with George and Jerry's friends thinking they were gay. And every time it would come up in conversation, they'd go, no, we're not gay. But every time they would say, not that there's anything wrong with that. And the entire episode, that's what happened. Not that there's anything wrong with that. Sean McDowell, who is the son of Josh McDowell, and wrote a book with John Stonestreet, in their book called Same Sex Marriage, they write this. 5 years after the airing of that episode, of that Seinfeld episode, another TV sitcom aired on Thursday night. According to Vice President Joe Biden, then, this show is the reason America eventually accepted same-sex marriage. In an appearance on Meet the Press in 2012, Vice President Biden said, I think Will and Grace probably did more to educate the American public than almost anything anybody's ever done so far. A few days after then, Vice President Biden made that statement. His boss, then President Barack Obama, came out publicly and was the first U.S. president to openly endorse same-sex marriage. Now, while other TV shows had gay characters, Will and Grace was about gay life in New York. Not only was it funny to viewers, okay, it appeared to be normal. And just 5 years after all of this began airing, HBO came out with a series called Queer Eye, where a bunch of gay guys would help a bunch of straight guys learn how to wear the right clothes, okay? And they introduced to America a new word called metrosexual. And again, eventually, Hollywood, seeing America was slowly shifting, began to put out movies that won Oscars, like Brokeback Mountain. I even had committed Christian friends that asked me, have you seen Brokeback Mountain? I said, nope, don't intend to. Oh, it was a good movie. I don't see how. Then they came out with Glee, a whole TV show about a bunch of teenagers singing. And I mean, the music is awesome, and what they do, how they choreograph it is all, but they had gay teens, and they would use different pronouns. This girl would look at this guy and say, how are you doing, sweetie? And guys would look at girls and say, well, sir, how you doing? They would switch the pronouns, trying to get America used to this. Then they had 90210. Then they had Modern Family. And I thought about how Hollywood's done this with humor. I mean, we have come a long ways, at least in my generation, from Father Knows Best, Leave It to Beaver, I Love Lucy, The Partridge Family, The Brady Bunch, and The Cosby Show, haven't we? Which were all clean TV shows. And so Hollywood knew the best way to win America is not get on a pulpit, but use humor. And America would accept it. Now, as I said last week, and I'm going to reinforce today, anything God calls sin, we should call sin. But we should never reject the sinner. In fact, anytime we get into name-calling, accusations, raised voices, hurled criticisms, then the devil has won. The easiest thing we can do as Christians is to throw mud on homosexuals and those who advocate homosexuality. But as Christian apologist Ravi Zacharias once said, when you throw mud, you not only get your hands dirty, but you lose a lot of ground. And I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. When I look at Jesus, he accepted anyone, he talked to anyone, he loved everyone. And I don't want to throw mud on anyone who struggles with same-sex attraction or those who advocate it. I just want to throw the mercy of God on them, the grace of God on them, because I believe that God's way of living is far better. I believe that at the heart of the Christian message is this, is what I said to you last week. We need to love homosexuals more than their homosexual friends love them. We need to love homosexuals more than their homosexual friends love them. But that has not always been the history of the church. Christian author John Stott writes this in his book, Same-Sex Relationships. At the heart of the human condition is a deep and natural hunger for mutual love, a search for identity, and a longing for completeness. If gay people cannot find these in the local church family, we have no business to go on using that expression. I want gay people to feel welcome here. I do. I want them to feel welcome here. We are all sinners, every single one of us. And if you think your sin is any less than someone who has a same-sex attraction, you don't know this book and you don't know the author of it. Because in God's sight, it's sin. Like I told you last week, we all have our predisposition to a certain sin. Some of you, it's anger. Some of you, it's porn. Some of you, it's lying. Some of you, it's profanity. Some of you, it's you don't get enough rest. We all have our predisposition to something, our orientation to something. And so what I want to look at today in part two is how can we as a church build a bridge to this community? Now, one of the ways we've got to do it is overcome how they've taken Scripture and distorted it. There's a lot of good examples in Scripture of same-sex friendships not being same-sex attraction. And the gay community has gone into Scripture and pulled these out and say, see, this was a homosexual relationship. And I'm going to show you from Scripture how that's impossible today. They just read it in the English and they interpret it, they pull it out of context for what they want it to say. When we look at David and Jonathan, Ruth and Naomi, Paul and Timothy, these are some of the examples the gay community uses to say, hey, this is good examples from Scripture of same-sex attraction. But nowhere in Scripture, nowhere, does it imply that at all. In fact, it implies just the opposite. In fact, if you go to 2 Samuel 1:26, this is the verse that they will use. After David has learned that his best friend Jonathan has been killed in war along with Jonathan's father, King Saul, who now makes, with Saul's death, David becomes king. When David hears that Jonathan has been killed, here's how the Scripture puts it. How I weep for you, my brother Jonathan. Oh, how much I loved you, and your love for me was deep, deeper than the love of women. The Living Bible puts it this way. How I weep for you, my brother Jonathan. How much I loved you, and your love for me was deeper than the love of women. The Good News Translation puts it this way. I grieve for you, my brother Jonathan. How dear you were to me. How wonderful was your love for me, even better than the love of women. And so they take that passage and say, see, there's a same-sex attraction there. No, that's a same-sex friendship. It's different. Because the same Hebrew word that is used in that verse for love is used in another passage. It's called the Shema. It's Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. And in your notes, I've just given you the first couple of verses. Shema is Hebrew for hear. And it is one of the most memorized verses by Jews today. They will have on their doorposts, which God commanded them in this passage, to have this passage. You come to our house, you come through the front door, and you look, we have a little mimosa there on our door with this passage in Hebrew in it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love, there it is. The Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Now, how many of you sitting here this morning think that what's implied in that verse is the same word for love, is saying we should have some type of homosexual love towards God? That's not what it's saying. But they will go to this verse, and they will go to 2 Samuel and pull this out of context and say, see, that's what's being implied. The Hebrew word that's translated there is love. It's ahavat. And it really refers to a loyalty in the deepest and most demanding terms that it reflects the deepest bonds of a friendship or a relationship in a non-sexual way. Ahavat refers to love that's not sexual. And I can give you several examples here of how the same word is used through the Old Testament. This Hebrew word, ahavat, is used to express love between parents and children. The same word. A good example is this. I just chose this one. There are many. It's Genesis 22:2, where God tells Abraham to take Isaac to a mountain. He says, take your son, your only son, yes, Isaac, whom you love, Ahavat, whom you love so much, and go to the land of Moriah, go and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will show you. Same word, Ahavat, this passionate love parents have for their children. Here's another example of it being, it's not a non-sexual word. The same Hebrew word is used to express the love between a man and woman in marriage. Same word. It's not a sexual. It's just the same word, referring to non-sexual love. Good example of this is found in Genesis. And Isaac brought Rebekah to his mother's tent, Sarah's tent, and she became his wife. And he loved Ahavat, her deeply, and she was a special comfort to him after the death of his mother. Again, it's a non-sexual love. Here's another example. This same Hebrew word is used to express love of loving other people. In fact, Jesus quotes from this passage when he gives us the greatest commandment. He quotes from Leviticus 19:18, love, Ahavat, your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You remember when the disciples asked him, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6. Then he goes to Leviticus and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, in the Hebrew Old Testament, when sex is involved, and it is, the Hebrew text uses a different word to express that. And when it's translated into English, especially among you that are younger, you may misread it. So I now will know what some of you younger was going to do. You're going to go back, now that I know what it means, I'm going to go back and read these passages. They use the word no or new. It's the Hebrew word yada. Yada is used to say you know someone, you're aware of someone, but it was also used metaphorically to refer to sexual relations between people. It could be man and women, women and women, men and men, and we'll see. I'll give you some references of that in a moment. A good example of this, of a healthy bond between a man and woman marriage, is found between Adam and Eve in Genesis 4:1. It says, now Adam knew Yada, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Now modern translations will take this verse and rewrite it so a younger generation understands what the word knew or know is being referred to. Okay? Now, there are uses of this word in a sexual way that refers outside of God's parameters. It is used, for example, in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know the story. God had decided to destroy these two cities, but Abraham's nephew, Lot, was living in them, and God said, I'm going to send two angels in there, and I'm going to get Lot and his family out. And the Bible tells us that when the two angels arrived at Lot's house, he welcomed them into his home. But then the men of the city who were homosexuals came to Lot's house, banging on the door, almost knocking it down, demanding that they release the two men, they didn't know they were angels, outside so they could basically do a gang rape. Look at it in Genesis 19:5. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know, yada, may know them carnally. Now the New King James Version adds, carnally. If you go to the King James Version, it says, so we just may know them. The New Living Translation puts it this way. They shouted to Lot, where are the men who came to spend the night with you? Bring them out so that we can have sex with them. So when the Bible in the Hebrew wants to refer to sexual love, it uses a whole different word. It never equates love and sex together. Why? Because you can have sex without love. So God's very clear in the Old Testament, and we're going to look at the New Testament in a moment. God draws this distinction so that no one would misunderstand when they read this, okay? So God, when he refers to sex in the Old Testament, he uses the Hebrew word yada, to know or knew. So when we go back, and you see there on your outline, when we look at those passages about David, for example, or you go into the scripture, you look about how Ruth and Naomi loved each other, how Paul loved Timothy, it's not the word yada. It's ahavat. A love that forms a bond that's non-sexual, brings two people together. Now, in the New Testament, I put on your outline, if you've been around for years, you probably know this already. You can probably go ahead and fill them in. Greek has four basic words for love. The first word that is used is the Greek word storge. Now, in the New Testament, we don't get this word. We get its opposite. You'll see astorgos. In Greek, If you have a normal word, just a regular word, and you put an A in front of it, it means no or not. So Paul, when he writes this in the book of Romans, he's referring to the church at Rome. They don't have this kind of love. This is the love between family members. He says the church is like a family, and he says you're lacking this kind of love, okay? The second word that the Bible uses in the New Testament for love is philia. It's where we get the word Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. This simply refers to love between friends. Again, all of this is non-sexual. Now, the Greek does have a word for sexual love. It's eros. You already know that. We get our English word erotic from it. Now, the New Testament never uses this word. It uses another Greek word in the Bible to refer to that, okay? Pathema. It's where we get our English word pathos and passion, okay? But eros refers to sexual love and sexual arousal. And the final word that the Bible uses to express love is the word that's used more than any time in the New Testament, agape. This refers to unconditional and sacrificial love. It's found in the very most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved, God so agapeo. It's found in Jesus' words to his disciples in John 13, that the world would know that we are his by the amount of love, agapeo, we have for each other. Now, the reason I've spent so much time on this morning is I want you to understand that I want us to care for people who have the same sex attraction. But I want you to understand the Bible draws a distinction that sometimes you miss in the English, but if you could go back and read the original languages like I do, you could see that distinction. So if you ever question about it, now you don't have ammunition. You have some loving ways to show them what the scripture really says. And we saw last week that God wants us to have compassion for those with same-sex attraction. And one of the ways I've reminded you that way is to remember that we're all created in his image. Every single person, every homosexual is created in God's image. Second way is that we can show compassion with those who have a same-sex attraction is to remind ourselves we're sinful. Everybody's sinful in just a different way. And third, we're to love our neighbors ourselves. And fourth, I really push this one, is that we need to be people who live out biblical truth in a loving way. We should never apologize when the Bible calls anything unnatural or sinful. But the Bible tells us to share that in a loving, Christ-like way. And finally, the other way we can be compassionate is to remind people that any sin, even this sin, is forgivable. And then I concluded with pushing the thought that we need to live more holier lives and less hypocritical lives. When the gay community looks at us and looks at the church, they have some valid criticisms against us. Because we come across as gay haters, homophobes. We don't want you in our church. When the scripture teaches just the very opposite. I showed you passages last week from Corinthians where Paul goes through this whole list, and one of them he says, homosexuals, and he says, as some of you were. I believe the gospel of Jesus Christ is for anyone and everyone. And we need to be more broken over our sin and less concerned about other people's sin. And Jesus, in the book of Luke, gives a parable that reminds us of this. And this is what I want our church to be. More broken over our own individual sin. Look at this. Jesus also told this parable to the people who were sure of their own goodness, self-righteousness, and despised everybody else. Once there were two men who went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, meaning religious guys, religious people like you and me. And the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood apart by himself and prayed, I thank you, God, that I'm not greedy, dishonest, or an adulterer like everyone else. I thank you that I'm not like that tax collector over there. See, he's already pointing the fingers. I fast 2 days a week. I give you 1/10 of my income. But the tax collector stood at a distance, would not even raise his face to heaven, but beat on his breast and said, God, have pity on me, a sinner. And then Jesus tells us, here's how God looks at this. And I tell you, said Jesus, the tax collector, not the religious people, was made right with God, and he went home. For those who make themselves great will be humbled, and those who humble themselves may be made great. We need to be more humble about our own sin and less judgmental about everybody else's. And as we become more conscious what our sin does to us, what it does to our family and friends, and how it impacts our own relationship with God, we'll become more loving and less judgmental. So let me give you some implications from last week and this week. I'm just kind of combining stuff here. Here's the first implication. When I read this book, I didn't like how he worded it, so this comes from this book here, and I've rewrote it so it makes sense for you today. There's a difference between decriminalizing an act like homosexual relations, and legalizing it. There is a big difference. There's a lot of things that are legal in our country. That doesn't make them right. Prostitution is legal. That doesn't mean it's right. Abortion is legal. That doesn't mean it's right. So there's a lot of things that even when they decriminalize it, doesn't mean it's right. In fact, in over 70 nations of the world, homosexuality is still illegal. And if you get caught doing it, you can go to prison. And in some countries, there's only one penalty, execution. You're killed. Several years ago, the president of Zimbabwe, Robert Mugabe, spoke before the United Nations, and he said this: lesbians and gay men are less than humans and are therefore not entitled to human rights. Do you agree with that? I don't. I think anyone who's human is entitled to human rights. Now, follow me on this. I don't believe homosexuality is a human right, and I don't believe gay marriage is a human right. The Bible's clear, it's unnatural and it's sinful. But I think anyone who's human is entitled to human rights. Some of those rights we find in Scripture: love, grace, mercy, kindness, understanding, patience, sympathy, empathy, and impartiality. And this is why Paul writes what he does in Romans 3:28. He says this: and we no longer see each other in our former state, a Jew or non-Jew, rich or poor, male or female, because we're all one through our union with Jesus Christ with no distinction between us. In fact, in God's Big Ten, the Ten Commandments, he gives us 10 basic rights from a negative way. Thou shalt not do this. Thou shalt not do that. So the first implication of this is there is a difference between decriminalizing an act and legalizing it. Here's the second implication. There's a difference between preference and practice. There's a big difference between preference and practice. In other words, you are responsible for the acts you commit, not necessarily for the orientation you have. I've shared this with you. I'm from a family of alcoholics. You go back every generation, every Stanley who has said he could handle it has not ever been able to handle it. He becomes a wife beater, a child beater. And the only reason I've never drank alcohol is because I know what it would do to me. I know where I would. I have a predisposition to be an alcoholic. And I know that. So I've never chosen to take it. So that I would never do to Audrey and to Emmy what my father did to my sister and my younger brother and my mother when I was growing up. Every one of you have a predisposition to something that God says, you need to take control of this. There's a difference between being and doing. And there are people I have talked to who have told me from the earliest days of their childhood, I've always had this same-sex attraction. They have this orientation, whatever term you want to use it. They say, what am I supposed to do? I said, well, honor God with your life. In fact, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10:5 this: we break down every thought and proud thing that puts itself up against the wisdom and the word of God. We take hold of every thought and make it obey Christ. Why? Because if you don't take control of your thoughts, they will take control of you. So there's a difference between preference and practice. Here's another key implication. There's a difference between God's creative order and culture's conjured context. Our culture is always conjuring up ways to justify everything. And when I was researching for this, I came across an article that had nothing to do with homosexuality, but it had to do with this lady named Lauren Witzker. She is running for the Senate race in 2020 for the state of Delaware. While she was on vacation in Florida, the woke culture got to her bank, Wells Fargo. They closed her, all of her bank accounts. They never told her they were doing it. They never informed her. She went to the ATM to get money, and it says zero in your bank account. because she was a conservative Christian and a Republican, Wells Fargo shut down her bank account. Listen to me. They're coming for us. And it made national news. You see, our culture is conjuring up ways to justify everything. And even watching these Senate hearings of this lady who's being presented as a future justice of the Supreme Court. I was with Lindsey Graham on this. Her testimony and others' testimony are basically trying to convince us that the one who sells or has or possesses child porn, they are the victim. And Lindsey Graham went through the roof. He says, ma'am, do you not know what child porn is? It's people taking pictures of minors doing sexual acts with adults. And you don't consider that the children are the victims? You said in open court that this man was the victim? I'm very confused here. They're trying to convince us that child porn is okay. Wake up, Southside. And he held her on it. And everybody has seen it as something racially motivated. It has nothing to do with the woman's race. It has nothing to do with her gender. Since, well, she can't define what a woman is anyway. They're trying to get us accustomed to what God calls sin as being normal and okay. Stan Wood's not here today. Stan Wood was a federal agent. You know what he did for our U.S. government? He tracked down and arrested people trafficking in child porn. Go talk to him about it. Read my lips. And anybody listening online, even the NSA, if you're listening, child porn is wrong. And no one should become an appointee to the U.S. Supreme Court who views the one perpetuating this as the victim. But they're trying to soften us. They're conjuring up ways in a context of a trial to convince us this is okay. And so we have to be careful here. In Genesis 1:27, it says this. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them male and female. He created them. See, one of the reasons the senator from Tennessee asked her to define what is a woman, because she is aware that this issue of transgenderism will eventually make its way to the U.S. Supreme Court. Well, it tells you right there how God created us, male and female. And no matter how many drugs you take, no matter what you think your gender is, if you were born a traditional male, you're going to be XX. Born a female, you're going to be XY. I don't care if you go through the change. I don't care. You cannot change your DNA. It's always the same. Are you listening to me? So it's reverse, right? I'm seeing if you're listening. You can't change your DNA. You can't change your chromosomes. But they want us to think, just because I say I'm a woman, I am one. Look at Genesis 1:27 again. God created a man and woman. And the point of this verse is to teach us that not only shows us that God is solely responsible for creation, meaning since he created this world, he decides what's right and wrong. But to give us a design as creator, everything in the universe, and especially for sexuality as being between a man and woman in marriage, God's creative order and word predates, supersedes, and overrides culture's demand for approval, acceptance, and allowance. But our culture is trying to convince us, conjuring up ways to convince us this is okay, this will be acceptable. So how do we apply all that we have heard last week in this way? Here's the first thing. We need to develop supportive friendships to those with same-sex attraction. One of the best examples that I can give you of this, not of same-sex attraction, but is in the men that Jesus called. If you were going to go start a church, would you call the same type of men that Jesus called to be his disciples? Probably we would not. And what I love about Scripture is how God doesn't cover up the sins and the faults and the shortcomings of his people. I mean, when you look at Peter, he was foul-mouthed. He was short-fused. He lied about his relationship to Jesus. He denied having any relationship with Jesus. Matthew was considered a traitor by his people. He was employed by Rome. He actually would charge more than the people's taxes were, so he made himself extremely wealthy. So he had a lust for money. Judas, you know him. He actually betrays Jesus. Look at Thomas, skeptic, doubts every single thing. I got to have proof. I'm not going to believe he's alive till I see him alive with those nail prints in his hands and his feet. He's dead. He will always be dead. James and John. Jesus gave them a nickname, Sons of Thunder. You know what that means? They were hot-headed. When they got to Samaria, they asked Jesus, can we have the power to pray down fire and destroy Samaria? Hot-headed. My point is that when we look at the disciples Jesus called to be his disciples, we would never call the same people to help us start a church. Why? Because Jesus saw not who they were then, but who they would become with him. And that's how we need to look at people who have same-sex attraction. Not who they are today, but who they could become in Christ. Anyone with same-sex attraction who has not given their life to Jesus Christ, we need to see them that way. Look at Matthew 12, it says this. And Jesus was speaking to the crowd. His mother and brother stood outside asking to speak to him. Someone told Jesus, your mother and your brothers are standing outside and they want to speak to you. Jesus asked, who's my mother? Who are my brothers? Then he pointed to his disciples and said, look, these are my mother and brothers. And anyone who does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. One of the great things I love about being a Christian is that we have a great family wherever we go. We're one body in Christ. Kevin DeYoung, in his book, What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality? He writes this. The church has long known about the pain of persecution, infertility, betrayal, justice or injustice, addiction, famine, depression, and death. The church is just beginning to learn about the pain of living with unwanted same-sex attraction. For a growing number of Christians, it is part of their cross to bear, and it should not be carried alone. If we ask single Christians to be chaste, we can only ask them to carry that cross in community. Perhaps single is not even the best term for those we expect to live a full life in the midst of friends and co-workers. Then he quotes Psalm 68:6 that says, God places the lonely in families. And so should we. We should invite people who have same-sex attraction to our church. It's lonely. You remember Three Dog Night song? One is what? Loneliest number to ever do. It's lonely. And many people I've ever talked to had this. They're very lonely. Even though they're going along with their peers, they're lonely. Here's a second way we can apply everything we've been listening to and learning. We must be devoted to loving those with same-sex attraction through hospitality. When we were living in Louisville, Kentucky, some of our friends had two gay guys who lived together, and they were in a sexual relation, and they would invite them over their house, and they invite us over their house. I just nicknamed them Hans and Franz, okay? But Audrey and I, we never act like we were better. We fellowshiped with them. We built a relationship with them. Because this couple felt it was more important to invite people who struggle into the home because it says more. It's more powerful. And you see, one of the tragedies of COVID is we've lost hospitality. We don't invite people in our houses anymore. I remember when we couldn't even have funerals. Families couldn't even grieve. They couldn't even bury their loved ones. Paul writes this in Romans 12, let the inner movement of your heart always be to love one another and never play the role of an actor wearing a mask. Despise evil and embrace everything that is good and virtuous. Be devoted, tenderly loving your fellow believers as members of one family. Try to outdo yourselves in respect and honor one another. Be enthusiastic to serve the Lord, keeping your passions towards him boiling hot. Radiate with the glow of the Holy Spirit and let him fill you with excitement as you serve him. Let this hope burst forth within you, releasing a continual joy. Don't give up in a time of trouble, but commune with God at all times. Take a constant interest in the needs of God's beloved people and respond by helping them. Now notice what he says last. And eagerly welcome people as guests into your home. I want you to circle that last phrase. Eagerly welcome people, as guests into your home. The word that is translated here as welcome into your home is one Greek word, phlexonia. It literally means pursuing the love of strangers. Paul says, be diligent about going out and just finding people you don't even know. Build a relationship to them, and in time, invite them into your home. Audrey and I, we believe in our family that everybody we cross is not a coincidence. That it's a God moment for us to interact with somebody. And one of the reasons the Bible tells us to invite people in our homes is Hebrews 13:2. Don't forget to show hospitality to strangers. For some have done this, have entertained angels without realizing it. I shared with you last week this story. I'm going to remind you of it again. Rosia Butterfield, who's a Christian author, who was very involved in a lesbian lifestyle, eventually came out of that in a book she writes called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. She said her journey began when she first published it on social media that she was coming out as a lesbian. And she said, I got all this hate mail, especially from Christians, denouncing me, condemning me, telling me to go. I needed to go. They can't wait till I burn in hell and all these kinds of things. And she said, I began to sort through the mail. There were some who supported me, some who were against me. But then she said, I got this one piece of mail. I didn't know where to put it. She said, I called it the kindest letter of opposition. It came from a Baptist pastor who wrote her to tell her the truth, what the scripture says, but said, my family would love to meet you. And over time, she opened up to that. And over time, she began having meals in their home. Hospitality. And over time, she gave her life to Jesus Christ. She's come out of that. And now she helps others do the same. She's experiencing what Paul writes in Romans 12 and in Hebrews. We need to open our homes to people who don't know Christ for the one purpose of building the bridge so that God would give us the opportunity to share them the best news in the world. Here's the third way we can apply what we've been learning. We must defend the religious liberty and conscious rights of all Americans. All Americans. In recent years, when it came to this issue of same-sex attraction, there's been a lot of lawsuits against privately owned businesses owned by Christians. And you know some of these. Not too long ago, there was a baker, you remember, in Colorado, had to fight not baking a cake for somebody. Me and these cases have already had to go all the way to the U.S. Supreme Court. This baker almost went bankrupt. Okay, and now that he won his suit, that he doesn't have to make a wedding cake for a same-sex couple, he won that. Now, a lady, a transgender lady, has filed a lawsuit against him for his refusal to make a cake for her transitioning. She wanted it to be, see if I get this right. She wanted it to be blue on the outside and pink on the inside to reflect her gender transition, and he refused to do it. Now she's filed a lawsuit against him. If you go to states like New Mexico and Colorado, they still have on their laws, you cannot refuse business to anyone if you own a business based on their orientation. And what they're learning is they can bankrupt us. They just keep taking us to court long enough, costing us lawyer fees, court fees, they will eventually shut us down. And even our government's doing this. So I have a question for you this morning. Does our own government have the right and power to force us as Christians to participate in something that violates our faith, our Christian beliefs, and our conscience? My answer to that is no. Absolutely not. We're protected by Article 1 of the Constitution of the United States, where it states this: Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. So my advice to you, any of you, if you own your own business, keep good records of your consistent walk with Christ in your business dealings and in your personal life, because you may be taken to court. And if you can demonstrate, especially in this issue of sexuality, that you've been faithful to your spouse, you're not committing adultery, you're not addicted to some porn, you're not going to this stuff. If you can demonstrate that, it builds the ground for your case in court. But if they can show, oh, you are addicted to this, you're over here having an affair, you erode your chances of winning. As Christians, we must defend the rights of everyone. James says this: if you know of an opportunity to do the right thing today, yet you refrain from doing it, you're guilty of sin. You, all of us, need to be very vocal in writing our congressmen, our senators, our representatives about our position on these things. We need to be defenders of the religious liberty we have, because if we are not going to do that, they're going to take it from us. No Christian should stay silent on this issue, no matter what the issue is. Here's the final way we can do this. Final way we can apply this. We must tell honest stories about sex, love, family, and marriage. One of the reasons I know the Bible is inspired, it's infallible, it's inerrant, is that God left all of the failures and sins in it. If I was writing the Bible, I'd have left all that out to show that how all God's people were just perfect with him. I mean, think about it. We're barely out of creation, and we find the first murder. Cain kills his brother Abel. I mean, think about it. Have you ever read the story of Noah? I mean, after the waters recede and he can walk out on dry ground, you know the very first thing that Noah does? He gets drunk and naked. Now, use a flannel graph to teach that in children's church. But God left it in. He left it in. Remember Abraham? God gave him a promise at 75. You're going to be a father of a son, and that son and you and your descendants will be a great nation. Abraham got impatient, and about 5 years into this, he goes and he tells his servant Eliezer, I'm going to make you my son. And the way you do that in those days, that guy would come through his leg, symbolizing you're from my loins. And God stopped. He will not be your son. And then a few years later, he and his wife get impatient. And she says, honey, will you go to Hagar, my concubine, and have sex with her? Because when she has a baby, that'll be our son. And in comes Ishmael. Now think about this for a moment. Ishmael is the father of Arabs and Muslims. Had Abraham not done that, we wouldn't have Hezbollah. We wouldn't have ISIS. We wouldn't have Al-Qaeda, because there would not have been Arabs, there would not have been Muslims, there would not have been the Quran. One mistake is called the bloodshed of thousands through history. But God left it in. He left it in. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. Apostle Paul, when he was Saul, had the very first record of a Christian being martyred by the name of Stephen. You go back to the Old Testament. Jeremiah, he's called the weeping prophet. Jeremiah battled depression. Remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? They lied to the Holy Spirit and God struck them dead right there on the spot. If I'm writing this, I'm going to write everything good and happy. We're going to have happy endings like Father knows best. But those happy endings, those happily ever after endings, do not help people in the real world. And the Christian community has at times portrayed the wrong image. We whitewash everything down, as the house is always spotlessly spick and span clean, and there's always enough income, and the sex life is always fantastic, and and the children, they're like little cherubs, bathed and clothed and attentive during family devotions. That doesn't help anybody. That doesn't help anyone who struggles with sin. Every marriage and every Christian marriage has its disagreements. You fight, don't you? See, you can't even be honest in here because you're afraid somebody will see you. Believe me, ask Audrey, ask our daughter. We've had our arguments. But it's called iron sharpening iron. Every marriage has its ups, has its downs, has its lows, has its highs. Has there times in your marriage where you thought, what was I thinking? Every Christian marriage has that. And the world needs to know not just that, but know that we had a God who helped us get through it. And the gay community needs to know that. Because we tend to paint everything as in the, you know, peace and love and joy, like we're some hippie movement. We don't live in utopia yet. And those who struggle with same-sex attraction need to hear our stories of how God helped us get through that pain, how God helped us endure through this. And those who struggle with same-sex attraction need to hear how couples overcame infidelity, or overcame life-changing disabilities or great loss. They need to see that forgiveness and faithfulness and redemption are possible. But if we just put on a mask here as if we're all picture perfect, they'll never see it. People are not impressed by our successes. They're impressed by how God helped us get through our failures and our weaknesses. One of the best examples I know is my mother-in-law. My father-in-law had served in the United States Navy. Those ships were lined with asbestos. Then he came out and he worked at the state ports, and those ships were lined with asbestos. And over time, he came down with mesothelioma. No one at the time knew that that caused cancer. My mother-in-law took care of her husband. He went from 180 pounds to 60 pounds, and she was faithfully at his side every single day. That's love. And the world needs to see that. Some of you have family members, have spouses, or parents that are battling dementia and Alzheimer's. The world needs to see how we handle this, how we care. Some of you have had, you've lost a child. Some of you have had your kids go off and use drugs, went into living together. I've known parents, their kids committed suicide, and I've watched how God took such a horrible tragedy and saved a family and saved a marriage. The world needs to hear our stories of how loving and powerful our God is. You see, Hollywood understands this. They understand this. Every movie you watch, there's always evil, there's always bad, there's always failure, there's always a challenge. But in the end, good ultimately prevails. They get it. And as the church, we need to get it. Because Paul writes this, "For I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength." And Southside, with Christ's strength, you can do anything. And those with same-sex attraction need to know that that applies to us. You know, I love the stories in the Bible. I love when I was a child. And back then, we didn't have smart boards. We didn't have that. We had flannel graphs. My little Sunday school teacher, she would talk about how the Red Sea was parted. And I love that story. But you know, Red Seas, God didn't just part the Red Seas for those Hebrews. He still parts Red Seas for us today. The story of Lazarus, Jesus raising him from the dead, isn't just a story in the Bible so we learn that he raised some guy from the dead. I believe that God today still raises dead marriages, dead dreams, dead hopes, and spiritually dead family and friends, and gives real life to those with same-sex attraction. Do you believe that? I believe our God does do those things. So tell your stories about the struggles in your marriage, struggles being a parent, struggles with your walk with Christ. Because our world needs to hear that, because that's what wins people to Christ. Welcome them into your home. Have a meal. Meet at a coffee shop. Open up your heart and impact somebody for Jesus Christ. I love what Paul writes in Romans 8. In all the challenges and hardships of life, our God has made us more than conquerors through Christ who loves us and died for us. He has. So let's live it. Now in your notes, I forgot to add one thing. It's going to come up on the screen. I researched, are there any Christian organizations that help people come out of same-sex attraction? 10 years ago, there were numerous ones. I can only find two today. Nearly all of them have gone out of business. This one here, www.livehope.org, does this, and www.crossministry.org, okay? This website is down right now. They're saying they're just updating it. Tim Wilkins oversees this. Audrey and I have known Tim all the way back to college days. And he finally confessed to us he had been a homosexual. He came out of that lifestyle. He got married. He has kids, grandkids now. But he has a ministry helping people who struggle with same-sex attraction come out and experience the love and the grace of Christ and the love and the grace of the church. Open up your homes. Show some hospitality. Be Christ to some people, especially to those We have the same-sex attraction. Truth. How do you know when you hear it? When you hear it from God's word. Let's pray.